hear this scripture from Exodus chapter 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to take for me an offering. From all whose hearts prompt them to give, you shall receive the offering for me. This is the offering that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and crimson yarns, and fine linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skin, fine leather, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and gems to be set in the ephod and for the breastpiece, and have them make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell among them. In accordance with all that I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it."
Today is a special day for Christians and Jews and for Stone Church members. It's Worldwide Communion Sunday. It is Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of Rosh Hashanah, which was the day when the Hebrews went up to the temple to both remember their history and to bring offerings. And, of course, it's the beginning of what we all look forward to every year, Stewardship Emphasis Month. It is a time when we spend time thinking about what we will give to our church. In celebration of this auspicious day, I'm going to tell you several stories, most of which center around memories of my father. I've listed them here so that you can follow along and to reassure you that this sermon does have an end point. Although, looking at the hour, I'm probably going to leave out the turnpike story. It's a good story, but it's the least apropos, so maybe you'll hear that another time. My father died of Alzheimer's disease. I know that some of you have dealt with this or are dealing with this painful experience in your family. It's hard for me to talk about it. And I apologize if my language or my demeanor makes it seem as if I take it lightly. It's just my way of coping with the sadness of watching a loved one take a journey from which you know they're not coming back. It's actually not clinically accurate to say that Dad died of Alzheimer's. It was pneumonia that overwhelmed him. As his mind became more and more confused about how to breathe, his lungs became compromised and finally submerged. But by the time his physical body ceased to function, my father had been long gone. My father, like all of us, was in large part his memory, his self-awareness, his dreams, his fears. His very life itself rested on the foundation created by what he remembered. The process was a bit like seeing someone walk backwards into a foggy past and then disappear. In my father's case, the most recent memories were peeled away first, so that each time I saw him in the later years of his disease, he was at first disturbed and then distressed and then distraught over how old I looked. For a long time, he did recognize me, but in his mind's eye, I should have been 20, and then 12, and then 6. It was kind of a heart-rending greeting when I would go in to see him. He would look at me puzzled and say, "What happened to you, son?" After a while, he made no recognition of me at all. I was just another shape moving about in his incomprehensible world. My father was gone, inaccessible to me, and I want to say inaccessible to himself, but of course, there was no self. But it just wasn't his past that the future, that the disease took away. It was also his future, because his person rested on his memories and his hopes. It rested on what had formed him and what connected him to the future, what pulled him into the future. And he lost both of those. One of my best memories of my dad was from a typically chaotic day when in our Virginia farm, the packing house was running full tilt, the cider press was operating at capacity, and there were people coming at my father from all directions, buyers, sellers, pickers, packers, bottlers, and drivers. All of them needed something. In the midst of all that confusion, a little boy, a child, was crying. It was one of our hired hands who was crying because his bicycle was broken. My dad, without a moment's hesitation, ignored the rest of the world and got down in the dust for about a half an hour to fix a bicycle. Fixing was one of the ways that my father gave of himself. When there was a self that I addressed as Daddy, it was a giving self. Giving was the way my dad connected with the future. It was the way he expressed his faith that life was bigger and had meaning that went beyond him. He gave to children, he gave to the church. His very work was an act of giving. He worked so hard, not so he could adorn himself with the trappings of success, but so that his family, his community, his church, his country, his very world could be more comfortable and secure. Shortly after World War II, we took a German girl into our house. As a child, I had no concept of the financial commitment it would take to bring another person into a family for a full year. It was not a small commitment for a farmer who was carrying a frightening amount of debt, but there was never any question in our household about the cost. My dad was happy to give, even to his enemies. He also tried to teach his children to give. Not always successfully, but he tried. He was not what some would call a biblical literalist, but he did seem to take a kind of literal liking to the admonition in Exodus 23:13, when God said to Moses that the Hebrews were not to appear before the Lord empty-handed. We were always expected to take something to church from our allowance or our earnings. But if we would forget or if we were having cash flow problems, he would always give us something to put in the plate. It was that physical act of bringing our gift before God that helped us rehearse our faith. It was in this context that I began to understand the other half of what Alzheimer's was taking from my father. It was taking not only his past, his memory, it was taking his future by destroying his ability to give. This became poignantly clear to me on one of the last visits I made to my dad while he could still call up some memory of who I was. In the Stark nursing home room that was his final place of rest, he asked me, "Son, do you think you could get me a crowbar?" I remember thinking he seemed to have a lot clearer picture of what a crowbar was than he had of me. A crowbar is what you Northerners sometimes call a pry bar or a wrecking bar. "Why do you need a crowbar?" I asked. "If I just had a crowbar," he said, "I could fix this." "Fix what, Daddy?" Then he began to cry. He understood that he was losing his ability to give, to fix things, to be connected to the future. About the same time, I noticed a kind of compelling allegory in my own yard. I've mentioned this before at Stone Church, probably in conjunction with Stewardship Emphasis Month. It bears repeating. Something, I'm not sure what, broke a healthy branch off one of the tall oak trees in our side yard. The branch was filled, because it was a living branch, not the dead ones that usually break off. It was filled with green leaves. Since it was late summer, I let it lay, thinking that I would care for it during fall cleanup. The branch died quickly, being separated from the tree, and the leaves turned brown, just as a little later the leaves turned brown on the living tree. But there was one big difference. The living tree, when winter came, turned loose of its leaves. The leaves on the dead branch were just as tight as the day it fell. Death had taken its ability to give, to nourish the earth with sustenance, and to prepare itself for the next season. We all exist in this mysterious passageway between our past and our future, between what shapes us and what moves us. I know that it is a New Age platitude that we all should learn to live in the moment, but in truth, we can't do that. When our past and our future are taken away, we really cease to exist. When our memory and our giving is gone, our living is gone. It is this fundamental truth that our religious ancestors, the Hebrews, understood so well. That is why temple worship was structured around remembering and giving. Between rehearsing the story of our faith and demonstrating through sacrifice our commitment to the future. It is why Jesus, who gave us so few instructions for worship, said on a number of occasions, do this. Do it in remembrance of me. Take this bread, take this cup, not just as some symbol, but as a living connection to one who loved us, who taught us, who shed his blood on our behalf, and who lives with us in the body of believers. It is why the Hebrews put such an emphasis on bringing an offering to the temple. In our Old Testament lesson this morning, there was an entertaining inventory of some of the things people might bring. Did you catch it? From all those whose hearts prompt them to give, the Lord said, you shall receive an offering from me. Gold, silver, bronze, purple, crimson yarns, fine linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, fine leather, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing, for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and gems. Good for us, we have this invention called currency. That is, we have a stand-in for the gems, the rare wood, and the goat's hair. We do not have to lug our possessions to church, but it is still the same act of coming before the Lord with something in our hands. The offering is not just a time when we pause in the real worship to get some money for the budget. It is a fundamental, personal act on behalf of each of us, of our own worship. Just as communion is more than a little symbolic ritual, but rather the very act of remembering that gives life to the body of Christ, in the same way the offering is a moment when every person, young and old, rich and poor, sinner and saint, comes before the Lord to turn loose of something. We do not give just because we are grateful for our blessings or just because we hope to get something back. We give because we are alive, and giving is what people do who are truly alive. I will close with one story. It was about perhaps my favorite communion. I'll tell you the other story sometime. It was a story of a trip that we made in 1955 when we were on our way to annual conference. And I wanted to tell it in part because Calvert Ellis was chair of the general board in 1955. And I remember him being at that conference. Stafford Curry was moderator. And it's a fabulous story, but I'll tell it to you on another time. It's also kind of long. Finally, communion. Before coming to Huntingdon, I was pastor of a church of the Brethren in Portland, Oregon. While serving there, I became good friends with Leo Remington. He was the Catholic priest in charge of communications for the Archdiocese. We worked together on a multimedia youth project. We were together at an ecumenical conference at this very beautiful conference center near Portland, overlooking the Columbia River Gorge. And Father Leo came to me and he said, tonight the Catholics are going to have communion. There are about 30 Catholics out of a group of about 60 people. He said, would you play for them? I said, yes, I'll be glad to. I was, you know, a guitar player in the 60s. This was back in the 60s. And I knew all those, cutting-edge Catholic hymns that were a part of the folk movement in the Catholic Church. We know one of them. You do. We're one in the Spirit. We're one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity will one day be restored. That's a Catholic mass hymn, part of that folk movement. And I said, yes, I'll be glad to pray. Father Leo said to me, I have to tell you one thing, though. I said, what's that? He said, well, my bishop is here. You know that. I said, yes, I've seen him. Now, Father Leo's bishop was very conservative. Father Leo was what I call one of those better to ask forgiveness than permission Catholics. Father Leo said, you know what it means, because we had actually worshiped before. And I thought I did, but I said I didn't. I wanted to hear him say it. And he said, it means I can't give you communion. He said, you understand, don't you? And at one level, I did understand. He would be in big trouble with a conservative bishop if he were giving a known Protestant communion. So I said I understood, but I really didn't. In some ways, I still don't. That evening in the basement of this large conference center, about 30 Catholics gathered to celebrate Mass and take communion. And I noticed that I was sitting beside a large supporting pillar. If you want to imagine a scene, imagine me sitting here, sort of facing that way, and the choir will be the people taking communion. And here is a big supporting pillar, and sitting right here is the bishop. Next to me, but totally out of my line of sight. So we went through the communion, we said the prayers, we sang the songs. I played rather well. And then it came time, Father Leo moved about serving the people the bread and the cup. And I was looking at the final hymn and thinking about the chords or something, and I heard this psst. I looked up, but by the time I looked up, Father Leo had passed on by. In a minute, I heard the same thing. I'm sitting there, I hear psst. And I look up, and here's Father Leo. Can you hear me? He's bent over a little like this. He's got the communion behind his back. And he's backing up to me like this. And in that moment, sneaking a communion from behind the back, we both remembered. We remembered the teacher in whose name we gathered. We remembered the countless brothers and sisters before us that had kept that memory alive. We remembered that the scriptures, the hymns, the teachings, the buildings, the customs, even the very culture that defined us were brought to us through the loving and faithful sacrifice of those that went before us. We remembered that we were no longer high church priest and low church Virginia farm boy, but brothers reunited through the living body of the Church of Jesus Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember, give, live.